Waking up to a new sunrise.
Hello, welcome Shelton FBC. Happy Palm Sunday. Thank you for having us. And if you could all stand as we praise Jesus this morning.
Thank you. Amen. So for our next song, we're going to be playing O Come to the Altar, which is a song that to me just represents the idea that no matter where we come from or who we are, God is always willing to accept us, and he's always willing to speak to us and be there present with us. So I like to imagine it like there's always a little altar just sitting in front of us, and you can bow down before it at any time. There's no entry fee or great temple we have to go to, so please join me in worship as we go to this next song.
Come to the altar, the Father's arms
this next song is Hosanna. And as I was looking over it, trying to figure out what I wanted to say, one verse stuck out to me, and that was verse 3. It says, I see a generation rising up to take their place with selfless faith. And that was kind of crazy to think about, especially since we are that generation rising up to take their place. And I just wanted to pray over us, because just in this crazy time, in this crazy world, we need God's love, we need God's grace. So if you guys would pray with me. Dear God, I pray over this next generation. It's crazy to think that we will be the ones rising up, but we need your selfless love. We need your undying love. We need your good grace to wash over us. We need your guidance. I just pray that your wisdom will flow through us and that you will be there with us every step of the way. Amen.
Amen, God.
Now let's sing together.
Clouds with fire. And he told this parable. There was a man who had two sons. And the younger said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me." So the father divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed the pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a far way off, his father saw him, felt compassion for him, ran and embraced and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this son was dead and is now alive. He was lost and is now found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard the music and saw the dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, saying, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who comes, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you kill the fattened calf for him.' And the father said to his son, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and now is found.'" Let's pray. Father, we see you going after the younger brother and after the older brother. God, you go after those outside of these walls. You're going after everyone inside of these walls. God, I pray that we would respond as you chase after us, as you seize our lives, as you poke on areas that need to be transformed. God, make us humble and compliant to your word, we pray in Jesus' name. You may be seated. We are going to spend the next 2 weeks looking at this story. Do yourself a favor. Go out and purchase Tim Keller's book, The Prodigal God. It is a fantastic treatment of Luke chapter 15. And pretty much, I'm just going to say everything that Tim says in his book. It covers the story, it gets to the heart of Christianity, and it will deeply challenge and move you and cause you to embrace your Savior even more than you do. The story is called the parable, often called the parable of the prodigal son or the parable of the lost sons. Like, right out of the gate, that's wrong. Or let me put it like this, it's inaccurate. It's not just one lost son. There are two lost sons in this story. We almost always read this story thinking about the wild younger brother sowing his oats in some foreign land. That's what we think. And we miss really what the intention of the story is. There are two lost sons, not just the one who rejects his parents' traditionalism and rejects religion and despises conservatism and you know, cast aside everything that his parents said was necessary for having a good and successful life. And at an early age, he bails. Maybe at age 20, he's out of the house. And since whatever happens in Florida stays in Florida, he moves with a bunch of prodigal pals to Florida to live the life. We think that's what this parable is about. And as he lives the life, he is a peer among his partying friends. And he's an icon, and he's living an unrestrained, unrestricted life, unbridled pleasure, and he thinks this is the life, but of course, I mean, this is the story of many of us in this room. That lifestyle is never sustainable. Never sustainable. And so one day he discovers he's no longer 20 anymore. He's 30 and he looks like he's 40. And he's been in and out of rehab and he's living in his uncle's basement. And he has a string of unfulfilled, broken relationships. He can't hold down a job. He doesn't understand why people don't trust him. And he feels terribly empty inside. In other words, he has hit rock bottom. And having hit rock bottom, the unlikely happens. And it is significant and it is supernatural. He has a spiritual awakening. He meets Jesus. Jesus comes into his life, making him new. And news goes out from Florida back to his family and friends and acquaintances that he has found religion, and no one believes it. Because everyone thinks, like, if anyone's not going to come to Christ, it's this young, wild son, this young brother. And yet the data comes in, and he comes home, and come to find out, God has radically rescued him. That's a wonderful story, but that's not what this parable is about. But we think it's about people in our world who are really, like, really far from God. Just so far, so immersed in their immoral lifestyle, so immersed in their skepticism that it would take an unlikely miracle for God to save them. And when God does, we stand in awe that he was that powerful to do that. And we think it's about that guy, when in reality, it's not about him. We tend to identify lost people with him, but it's not really about the young, wild brother. It's about the older, lost brother. Refocus your attention this morning away from the younger brother to the older brother. Take your attention away from really lost bad people to really lost good people. And then you'll understand the power of this story. I mean, all appearances say that this guy, that is the older brother, is saved, right? This is the M. Night Shyamalan twist in this story. He's born conservative. He's born responsible and obedient. He's active in his church. He's active in his school. He's handsome. He's winsome. He's voted the most likely to succeed at his high school and the most likely to be saved at his church. He gets a full ride to Christian college. He gets his MBA and his minor in Bible. And then he comes home to take over the family business. And as he does so, he knocks it out of the park. And everyone says, "What a good boy. What a good son," right? Well, not so quick. Not so quick. Because the great twist of Jesus' story, the one that would have deeply challenged some of his listeners in Luke chapter 15, is that this parable ends with the younger brother in the feast, enjoying the feast of salvation. Don't forget Luke 14 and all that talk about feasting and how that represents a relationship with God. This is carried over in Luke chapter 15. Luke 15 ends with the younger, wild, crazy kid saved and the older, responsible, obedient, conservative son lost. And I'm telling you, that would have shocked and stunned some of Jesus' listeners. Because remember, who is he talking to? He's talking to the older brothers in Judaism. The Pharisees and the scribes, they are the obedient. They are the conservative. They are the religious. They are the prayerful. They are the Bible readers. They are the picture of salvation, right? These are the people you think all appearances suggest these guys are saved. And yet where have we found them in Luke chapter 15? They are standing back, standing aloof, and despising the younger brother for being brought into the feast, when in reality, and we're going to see this on Easter Sunday, they should have been the older brother that goes after the younger brother for the sake of the father. Like, he should have represented the father's heart and sought after the younger brother. But not only does he not do that, this older brother stands back and despises the grace of the Messiah, who is now including younger, lost, crazy little brothers. Jesus, the Messiah, when he comes, you're certainly not him, when he comes, he creates distance between prodigals and God's people. He banishes prodigals from God's people. And so the Pharisees and the scribes, they are furious at Jesus' extravagant grace. And they stand outside of God's kingdom, furious at God's extravagant grace. And I think one of the lessons, one of the takeaways from our passage today is that if that attitude ever creeps into our hearts as Christians, as a church, that might indicate that we are lost. Or that we have lost our way. Or we may be so immature in our faith, though we've been in the faith for 40 years and have led ministries and can beat people at Bible trivia, right? Nevertheless, it shows that we must be very immature in our faith, because anyone who's growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus recognizes that the ground is always level at the cross, that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. Anyone who's growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus recognizes that the sin that I tend to despise in other people's bad behavior is often the very same sin that motivates my so-called Christian behavior. And when we understand that, when we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, we recognize we're all blood brothers in this. And then we have compassion indiscriminately for the lost people in our community, because we recognize that they are truly sinners just like me, even though it may come out in a wild brother, crazy kid fashion, and I am far more refined in my sin. That's going to be one of the takeaways. And I pray that grips our hearts and that we would see the implications for this as we do mission for God in this community, that God would use this to melt the inside of us and to place within us boldness to take loving risks to reach out to our neighbors. That's my hope this morning. And to do that, all I want to do in our time together as we look at the story is to look at one commonality between the older and younger brother. One thing, they have a lot of things in common, and the older brother despises that, but the reality, when it comes down to it, there's one thing that they have in common that is at the top of the list that we need to be aware of, because it's in our hearts too. And here it is. Both the good sinner and the bad sinner, the older brother and the younger brother, notice what they want in our passage. They want what the father has instead of the father. They want what the father has instead of the father. They want dad's stuff instead of dad. And I'm going to argue, and I would insist, and I argue this all the time, that all sin, the sin that flows through your veins this morning boils down to that. You want what God has. You want what's in his hands instead of his hands. You want his blessings instead of him, the blesser. You want his stuff instead of him. That is the sum total of sin, because that's idolatry. That's idolatry. And that's in every one of us. But it comes out in older brother ways and younger brother ways. Now, here's the thing. We see it clearly in this crazy kid brother. It is unmistakable because he comes out and says as much. He's brazen about it. Look at verse 12. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." In other words, give me my inheritance now. Think about what that means. You know, much like now, like back then, you only get the inheritance from people who died, right? And so what is he saying to his dad? He's saying to his dad, "You're dead to me. I'm indifferent to your life. I'm not interested in you. In fact, here I have been waiting for my share of the estate, holding on, but you won't keel over. I don't know how long you're going to live. And know this, I don't care about you living. All I care about is what you have." I mean, think about how insulting that is. Can you imagine you introducing your healthy spouse, the one that isn't going to pass away anytime soon, you introduce your healthy spouse to their replacement just in case they might pass away. "Hey, honey, just thinking forward, you know, want to take care of the kids. Just in case you pass away, here is a suitable replacement, just in case." Now, how many of you know if you do that, you're going to be the one who dies first? You're going down. That's the son. Now, any Middle Eastern patriarch would not have responded kindly to this kind of sass. In fact, he might have responded the way that Bill Cosby once responded to one of his boys who gave him a little sass. Remember what he says? He says, "Boy, I brought you into this world, and I can take you out and make another one." In an honor and shame culture, you do not say this to a patriarch. It would have been much more than censure. And yet, what does the father do? And this is audacious. This is a part of that lyric in the song of reckless love. This is what makes this so reckless. What does the father do? He divides the estate and disperses it among his kids. Verse 12. So he divides his wealth between them. He takes his estate and he gives the portion and gives that portion to his kid that he would have given if he were dead. And then now the younger son, the crazy kid, to add insult to injury, what does he do with it? Does he take what the father has given him and go and honor his father's name and carry on his legacy? Does he use what the father's worked hard for all of his life in order to fulfill some of the wishes of the father? No, in a moment, in a brief season of unbridled pleasure, he spends it all on this shopping spree until he's completely destitute. I mean, it goes without saying, it is so easy to spot wild kid brother lostness. It's unmistakable. I mean, you could see it. There they are in Florida. They're running around, you know, with half of their clothes on, and they're supplying alcohol for all of the party goers on the father's dime, and you can hear it in their language and how they blaspheme God and in the back alley brawls and in the narcissism and in the hangovers. I mean, you could see it in the lifestyle, right? That is an unmitigated categorical declaration of rebellion. It's easy to spot lostness in younger brothers because they're so clumsy in it, so unsophisticated in their sin. And certainly that's the case with this young kid brother. I mean, he's clear that he does not love dad. He loves what dad has. He is clear that simultaneously he views his dad as an obstacle to what he wants and yet as a tool to get it. And then when he finally gets it, without batting an eye, what does he do with the father's estate? He uses it outside of the father's wishes, number one. He uses it to disrespect his father, number two. And number three, get this, he takes all of the gifts of the father and he takes it and uses that to get as far from the father as he possibly can. He gives the gifts, takes the gifts, and he uses that to get out from underneath the authority of the father. Verse 13, he travels to a distant country. It's easy to see what's wrong with the kid bros around us, both then and now. And the world is filled with them, right? They're unrelenting in their immorality and in their blasphemy. They celebrate it. They're in it. They're for it. It's their identity. It's who they are, so they say. And make no mistake, that kind of lifestyle, whether or not they fully are aware of it, it is a declaration of rebellion against their God. And let me say this. You may be one of those younger brothers here watching. Maybe you are here and you're just involved in an unrepentant lifestyle. Number one, this really isn't about you, but I want to talk to you briefly because you are mentioned in our passage. And what I want you to know this morning, if that is you, you got to know whether you're aware of it, what your lifestyle is telling God. Your lifestyle of unrepentant immorality, of violating God's commandments flagrantly, day in and day out, is your way of saying, God, I don't care that you made me. I don't care that it all belongs to you, that all that I have belongs to you, that I belong to you. God, your commandments are getting in the way of what I really want and need, and it's not you. You won't satisfy me. You aren't worth my one and only life. You aren't good enough for me. What I really need is not you. I need what you have made. You see, the younger brother, if you're here, what you're saying is, and what you're doing is you're taking the gifts that God has given you, bright, breath, life, health, intelligence, opportunity, you know, some certain span of life in this world, and you're taking the gifts that God really designed to get you to him, and you're worshiping the gifts rather than the giver. You're taking the gifts that God has given to you that are designed to take you to him, and what you are doing is you're using those gifts to get as far away from him as you possibly can. And if you're honest, younger brothers among us, you will see that your life functionally is declaring that God is dead, that he's dead to you. And you may not have been fully aware of that, but I want you to see that now so that you could see that you're outside of the feast and the Father is summoning you to come to the feast. You're looking for satisfaction. You're looking for hope. You're looking for joy, but you're not going to find it outside of the Father. Hear the summons of the Father this morning and join the feast. Now, this really isn't about you. It's about the older brothers among us. And this is what we learn in our passage, and this is what's so paradigm changing. What we learn is though on the surface, the bigger brother looks so different from the younger brother, and yet they are fraternal twins. I mean, they really are identical. So, as the story goes, the older brother is working hard. He's the dutiful, responsible son. He's in the field working for his dad. And he's coming home and he sees his house lit up with celebration. The entire village is swarmed there. The lights are blazing and the music is blaring and Uncle Larry's dancing around on the front lawn having too much manischewitz again. And there it is. I mean, it's all festive and it's a commotion. And so the older brother calls a servant who's walking by and says, "What in the world is taking place at my home?" And the servant says, "You know that crazy kid brother of yours? You know the one that squandered part of your dad's estate on prostitutes? He hit rock bottom, and of course, he came back groveling, and of course, your generous dad went ahead and reinstated him at his left hand, placing his robe upon him, signet ring, shoes upon him, and has called the entire community to celebrate, has slain the fattened calf as a declaration of how important this is. And in fact, the servant says, the Father is summoning you right now to join him at his right hand to celebrate the recovery of your lost younger brother. And when the older brother hears that, his heart sinks and his heart seethes. In fact, in what is perhaps the only first unmistakable act of disobedience he's ever committed against his father, this is what he does. He refuses the summons to join the feast. He stands outside in protest and defiance. And you got to know that that is not a small infraction. This is an honor and shame culture. This is the firstborn who's supposed to represent the heart and the will and the wishes of the father. And so here he is outside of the feast. Can you imagine the rumors that are swirling among that community that has gathered there? The older brother is defiant. The older brother is in protest. This would have brought great shame to the father. But notice how the father has always responded to kids that have gone astray. He's gone after his younger son, and now he is going after his older son, and he begins to plead with him, reasoning with him, calling him to the feast. And then the older son responds, and that's where we see the facade of his righteousness, what it has been all along, what the good deeds have been all along. Look at verse 29. He declares in protest to his father, look, for many years I have been, what does it say? Slaving for you. How has he regarded his relationship with his dad? Is it a father-son relationship, or in his mind, does he say it's that, but in his heart, it's a master-slave relationship? And I have never neglected a command of yours. I've been so obedient, and yet you have never, you see, this is what he's after, you've never given me a young goat. You've never given me property. What does the older brother want? So that I might celebrate with my friends. The younger brother parties, and what does the older brother want? But when this son of yours, verse 30, came home who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And though the father reassures him, you have a place at my right hand. Everything that I have belongs to you, and it's more than you can ever imagine. And it's all of grace. And I want you to join me in the recovery of your lost younger brother. How does the story end? How does it end? The younger brother saved, the older brother lost. And that's it. That's the end of the story. Do you feel the weight of that? Do you sense the implication of it? The older brother's just like the kid brother. Don't miss it. I have been slaving for you all of my life, and it hasn't paid off. I mean, why is he obedient? Is he obeying the commands of his father because he loves dad, honors him, wants to express his wishes in his life? Is that what he's after? No, that's not what he's after. He doesn't care about what the father wants. He doesn't care that his father's heart was broken, that his young son went off and potentially could be dead in some ditch. He doesn't care about that. And he's seething at the fact that the young son has been recovered. You see, what delights the father doesn't delight him. What really delights him is not his dad, it's what his dad has. And now the father's not playing by the rules because the father's taken the fattened calf. That was his calf. And he's given it to the family. And he's reinstated his son, who now will have some more authority in the father's estate, the one that the oldest son assumed that he would have all of. And he is protesting because ultimately what he really wanted was the dad's possession. And so he stands outside, shaming his father in this act of protest. This righteous guy and the wild, crazy kid in Florida on spring break, they are fraternal twins. They are the same. But notice what's different, and you got to get this. If you forget everything else I say this morning, which you will, don't forget this. This is how they are the same. You can't see it in their behavior, but this is how they are the same. The crazy kid brother is trying to get what belongs to his dad, because he doesn't want dad. He wants dad's stuff. And this is how he's trying to get it. I'm going to go around the father. I'm going to undermine his authority. I'm going to get what he has through disobedience. Notice what's different about the older brother. The older brother tries to get what the dad has. He doesn't want the dad. He wants the dad's possessions, and he tries to get what the dad has by going through the father, through his obedience. Do you see that? Trying to get what the father has through obedience, through good behavior. He is the same son. And now the fattened calf has been slain. He's outside and he shows, check this out, that all along he has been alienated from the father. This wasn't the first time. He's always been separated. He's always been lost. He's always been outside of the feast. And now it comes to the surface. Geographically, he's in the same house. He's not in distant Florida, but he's just like that young prodigal who was in Florida. This teaches us a couple of things. Number one, it teaches us that people, everyone on the planet, wanders away from God in two different ways. You can wander away from God. You can be lost from God through your bad deeds, and you can be lost through your good deeds. Do you hear that? You can wander away from God through your secularism, your immoral living, or you can wander away from God through your Christianity, through your Puritanism. You can wander away from God by blatantly breaking God's law or dutifully obeying God's law. Do you see? This represents the two sons in our passage. Though they look different, they are the same. The older brother among us, the younger brother among us, trying to get what the father has. Trying to get, here it is, the feast without the father. By the way, that should expose some of us today. That should challenge some of us today, because some, I know, some are here. And when you think about spiritual matters, you say, well, I'm a good person. Like, I'm a good guy. You know, I pay my taxes and, you know, I help my neighbor and I don't do a lot of bad things and I'm responsible and everyone respects me. Therefore, you know, the good guy in the sky ought to give me a good life now and a good life then. Right? That's common. I am good. We have this agreement, the big guy in the sky, that when I'm good, I get a good life now and I get heaven with all of the goodies then. And notice, if you're saying that this morning, I bet you anything, absent from your vocabulary is you saying this, I love God. Do you say that? Do you say, I treasure the Father, I love him, I adore him, he is my delight. Whom have I in heaven but him, and besides him I have nothing on this earth. If you're saying, I'm a good guy, and because I do good things, God should let me into heaven, but you're not saying, I love God with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength, you are showing that you are the lost older brother. Because you think salvation is a transaction, like an employer, an employee, you do good deeds, and God will let you in. You could be a Christian, and you could think the same way. I go to church, I read my Bible, I pray, I've been faithful. I've been a member here since, you know, Jesus walked this planet. And so Jesus, he's going to see my faithfulness in this church, and he's going to bless my life now, and he's going to give me a blessed life then. And I'm telling you, if absent from your lips is the declaration that I love Jesus, he has my heart, my mind, my soul, my strength, he is my treasure and my portion, he is my shield, he is my all in all. If that's absent from your heart, you are lost. You're outside of the feast. And the Father is summoning you to repent of your good deeds, of your self-righteousness, and to embrace Jesus and Jesus alone. Here's the second and last application, and then I'm going to give you something practical at the end of our time together. Think about what this means for reaching out to our community. It's easy to identify really lost people with really dysfunctional people. People who sin different than us, right? It's easy in the church to say there are the good sinners and the bad sinners, and so the good sinners we'll reach out to, but the bad ones we need to create lots of distance from. I mean, that's easy to do. It's easy to be grossed out by people who sin different from us, and to do what the Pharisees and Sadducees are doing in our text, creating distance. But do you see, Luke 15 blows the cover off of all of that. It says that you are fraternal twins with the person that you're creeped out in this community. That the same sin that emerges in their life in a messy, immoral stew of rebellion is actually the same sin that sometimes motivates your good behavior as a Christian. It's the same brokenness that Jesus came to die for. And if you're a Christian, a follower of Jesus, you know this, right? Like, you have to know this. You have to know that even on your best days, serving God, serving people, you have to know that you don't serve God the way that you ought to. That the motives are often inferior. How do I know that? Here's the test. It's the evidence that the older brother lives in every one of us. When life doesn't go your way, how do you respond to God? Do you respond like the older brother, standing outside, shaking your fist to heaven, saying, wait a minute, I thought following Jesus meant a good life now and a good life then. I thought if I followed Jesus, like, things would be good. Why did he let my health deteriorate? Why did he let my child stray? Why did he let my job to be lost? Why did he let pain in my life? This isn't what I signed up for. I thought following Jesus was this thing where if I follow him, he gives me blessings now and blessings then. He hasn't. And so what do we do? Come on, I'm not the only one, right? We stand out and have our own protest withholding obedience because God is not fulfilling his end of the bargain. And what does that reveal about what we were following to begin with? Was it Jesus or what he has? Come on, that's me, that's you. We need to repent of our narcissism that is found in our good works, that make them about us. We need to repent of our good deeds. And once again, and here's the Christian life, like not taking what you do all that seriously, in fact, being a little suspicious of what you do and constantly submitting them to the blood and righteousness of Jesus, saying, as I give that check, as I go on that mission trip, as I serve that person, Jesus, I'm going to take this so-called righteousness and would you purify it by the blood and righteousness of Jesus, and I'm going to give you the credit. It's looking to Jesus afresh. It's repenting not just of your bad deeds, but also of your good deeds. It's actually repenting of the very repentance that you need to come to faith. It's casting all of your hope in Jesus and Jesus alone. And when you understand that, when you get how flawed you are apart from grace, and yes, you're getting better by God's grace, therein lies the compassion, because you see, you know what? I'm just like the people all around me that I'm tempted to be creeped out by. Have you ever noticed that when you have some physical ailment, even if it's kind of gross, you're drawn to people with that physical ailment? And like you form a small group and you talk about it and you give details that like no other person would ever want. And you talk about solutions. I mean, I've been in the gym at the local gym, the locker room, and guys talk about their foot fungus. And it's just really weird. And it's like, hey, Bob, look at the mushroom growing between my two toes. And then Bob's like, yeah, that's like mine. And they're sharing stories about the fungus that they're growing. And they're not repelled by each other. They draw close to each other and they talk about solutions and ways to get better. And I think if you recognize that the sin that you're creeped out in others is the same sin that's in you, how could you stand at a distance? I'm going to give you some practical application. But before we do that, I want this story to settle in your hearts. And we got this amazing song that'll help facilitate this story. So we got the team coming up, and then I'm going to come up and give you some very practical steps to make, and then we'll go out and be on mission for God. I just realized I've been preaching on the right of the platform. That was fun.
If you could all stand as we sing this last song, that would be great.
older brother should have gone after the younger brother. We're going to see that next week. There are a lot of older brothers in this room. And God is calling us to go after the younger brothers in our community and in our lives. And so may you be emboldened this week to do that, motivated not out of guilt, but compassion and a sense of, well, how you're just like them at the end of the day. A couple of ways you can do that. We got Easter coming up in just a couple of days. We have our Good Friday and our Easter services, and that is a wonderful opportunity to invite people, friends, family members, people who don't know Jesus, or you're not sure if they know Jesus, or they used to know Jesus and they've strayed. Invite them to one of our services. We have 2 Good Friday services, 3 Easter services, not because we think we're going to pack all services, but we want to allow some space to allow some hospitality for those with sensitivities to COVID, and we want to allow them to come and not be distracted by the crowds. We want them to focus in on the message. And so invite someone and consider showing up to what will probably be one of the least attended services, 11 o'clock on Sunday. I know some of you old-timers love to get up like at 4 o'clock in the morning, so you're jumping and dancing because we have an 8 o'clock service. But I'm thinking that 9:30 service will be a sweet spot for our guests. Again, 5 o'clock Good Friday service we think is going to be a little thin, so if you like a later service, show up earlier. Step outside of your comfort zone to allow us to have a comfortable environment here. Second thing you could do, maybe you're not a Christian this morning, let us know if you're comfortable, if you want to have a dialogue, if you have questions, or maybe you have committed your life to Jesus or want to. We have these connecting cards all around. Fill that out, maybe this Sunday or next Sunday, and maybe you could take that step of attending our Believe class, which will help you to understand the gospel and walk you through if the Lord leads you to be baptized. Thirdly, after the second service, we're going to be hosting an informational for Celebrate Recovery. Man, what a great ministry to go after people through. And so we've been talking about that recently. Just want to remind you, meet with us after the second service. And then lastly, you can always invite someone to our marriage seminar that's coming up. We have, I think, almost 40 people signed up, so it's going to be packed. We're going to have it in the sanctuary. But we're already hearing of couples who aren't necessarily Christians who really need some help, and they're going to be showing up. So maybe that's the strategic invite. This week being prayer, let's pray that there's a harvest this week, this Friday, this Sunday. Let's pray that Jesus would be glorified, and may you sense the wind at your back. The Holy Spirit's on you. He's in you. He will speak through you. Step out in faith and declare the glory of Jesus. You are dismissed. See you next week.